slave are you? For you know, according to the scriptures, everyone is somebody's slave. And if you're here today, you're somebody's slave. It's not a pleasant thought. We thought we had it abolished. We fought a war over it here in the States. And people like to think that there's no such thing as slavery anymore, but there is. And you are a slave. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave of God. And that statement by itself does not prove whether you're saved or lost, because there's a broad spectrum on this. And I would go so far as to say that if you're saved or lost here today, the same thing, in a sense, still applies. You are somebody's slave. And I'll ask you to turn with me to Romans 6. And we'll skip those verses that we covered last time and begin reading at verse 15 through the end of the chapter, although I'm not going to make a commitment to finish the chapter. There is so much here that we do not want to rush, and we want to be careful. We want to make sure that we understand what God has to say to us today. We want to make sure that we're the slave of the right entity. We want to make sure that we have and are choosing the right master. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. A verse commonly taken out of its context, but seen in the light of its context anew, I think it's good. It's written to believers, and let's look to the Lord for prayer. Father, we thank you for the scripture that we have before us. We thank you that you are vitally interested in us as believers, and it's the desire of your heart we know today, Lord, that we present our bodies and the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness to be used according to your will. It's your will that we be a slave of God today. It's your will that we no longer walk in bondage to sin and manifest the awful deeds of the flesh that come out of that. Let us enjoy the liberty that is ours today. And I pray for a special measure of spiritual insight for each and every one. Let us today decide even now that as we look in the scriptures, we're going to allow the Bible, the Word of God, to be our only guide for faith and conduct. How else can we operate? How else can we live the Christian life? There is no other way. So as the Spirit guides, give us insight, we pray, into the Word, and give us receptivity to the message of the Scriptures today, that we might have real Christian liberty and real freedom to do the things that please you. And we'll be careful to give you the thanks, praise, and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we saw that there were three aspects of this passage, essentially. The first aspect was knowledge. We know some things. And knowing that we have been the beneficiaries of the work of Christ, our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. We know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Knowing those things, we are to consider it as true with regard to ourselves. It is a fact regarding me today that what Christ did on the cross and what Christ did as far as his resurrection is concerned applies to me. These are for me. And his death becomes my death. His life becomes my life by identification with him. I believe in him, and all the benefits of his works are accrued to me personally. And so I don't have to go on living in sin anymore. I can live the kind of life that's pleasing to God. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, he says in verse 11, but alive to God. Therefore, there's some implications from this. We're not to let sin reign in our mortal body, that we should obey its lust, that is, the lusts of the body, as it works in conjunction with the sin nature. And we don't have to go on presenting the members of our body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But now in Christ, we are commanded to present ourselves to God as alive from the dead, and our members, our individual parts of our body, as instruments of righteousness to God. For Paul says in verse 14, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, if you're under law today, I can tell you that sin is master over you. There is no alternative to this. Paul will not have it any other way. This is his idea. Nobody came up with it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's God's directive that Paul should record these words. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? And this is the objection, you know, when we say we're not under law. Well, then what are we, you know, what are we supposed to do? We're not under law. Are you telling me I can go out here and do whatever I want? Am I free to sin now? Well, no. Verses 15 to 23, though we are not under the law, we are not free to sin. And this verse is quite similar to 6:1, where he said, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? He said that the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so the objector might say, well, that just means the more you sin, the more grace you get. So you just as well go out and sin, continuing sin. The more you sin, the more grace you get. That's man's logic, but it's not God's will. And this is a similar thing here in verse 15. Although it's attached in a way more directly to the law, he had said, sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And his answer, of course, is, may it never be. So what then shows a break in Paul's progress and means, what are we to conclude from what I've already said, from the foregoing statement? And I think specifically the statement of verse 14 is the statement that he has in mind. The rhetorical question which follows that, which we've already read there in verse 15, suggests that someone who objected to Paul's gospel used the logic in that question for rejecting Paul's gospel. Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? So what these people are saying is, look, not to be under the law is the same thing as being free to sin. And therefore, what Paul is teaching is heresy. Reject that. Reject his teaching and keep the law, because the law will result in righteous living. So many then understand the law's purpose to be what? To restrain sin. If then men are removed from the law's realm and placed in the realm of sheer grace, these objectors would equate that with having a license to sin. Let me make a little diagram here and show you. There's two realms. There is the law realm, and there is the grace realm. And what Paul's objectors are saying is, if you take somebody out of this and you put them over here in the grace realm, then they're going to be free to sin. You cannot have grace without law, is what they're saying. And of course, there are many people today who would agree with the objectors. They would say, you're right. We have to have some law. You can't have these two things separated. You got to have both in order to have direction and guidance. And so the objectors are saying, if you take somebody out of law, out of the law realm, and put them under grace, then they're going to sin. And they're going to sin freely. Of course, what is the fundamental misunderstanding here? What is the fundamental misunderstanding of that kind of thought? The fundamental misunderstanding is a misunderstanding of the purpose of the law. And they would say that the law has as its purpose, the objectors would say that the law has as its purpose to restrain sin and to produce holy living. And yet we have already seen, haven't we, in 5:20, that the transgression, the law came in that the transgression might increase. The law makes the sin problem worse. It promotes sin. And that is so much a surprise to people. Now, how can we grasp this? Well, the law produces an increase of sin. Grace not only saves man, we're saved by grace through faith, but it also sets man free for the first time in his life to live righteously. So the answer to the rhetorical question that he asks is, may it never be. See, the law produces an increase in sin. Now, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, these sins are forgiven. So all of us, I think, here would be unanimous in agreeing, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. So grace saves us from this increase in sin. Now, a lot of people at that point want to say that God then, after the reception of grace, enables us to go back over here and keep the law. But the Bible never teaches any such thing. In fact, I'll say this, the notion that a person is sanctified by law is as reprehensible in the sight of God as the notion that a man can be justified by law. One is just as impossible as the other. And so when we are saved, we are taken out of the law realm and we are placed under grace. And it is all grace. We're saved by grace, and now our lives are to be lived by the enabling grace of God. And I'll refer to this verse again, 5:21. Paul says, 5:20, be grace abounded all the more, you know, where sin increased, verse 21, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See? So grace is the ruling principle of life, not law. It's grace for salvation, it's grace for sanctification, and it's grace for glorification. And we do not ever go back under law. Nothing in all the Scripture, in my view, could be plainer than that. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We have a new king. And the king in our lives today as believers is King Grace. King Law has been done away. King Sin has been done away. We are set free. And we are set free not to sin, but to live righteously. And so Paul says to this absurd question, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. And when Paul says may it never be, he's using the strongest negative that he can come up with in two words in the Greek text. And he's basically treating the notion inherent in his rhetorical question as a blasphemous thought. It is a blasphemous thought to say that grace promotes sin. It does not promote sin. It's the only principle that we have that can promote righteous living. It's the only one that we have. And so if we reject that for law, we will not have righteous living. We will have unrighteous living. Verse 16, do you not know? In other words, he's saying what I'm about to say to you should be self-evident. It's common knowledge. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Now, you would make a great mistake at this point if you would not keep the concept of the law in the back of your mind, because it's still there. And he's going to come back to the law in chapter 7. I know that sometimes we weary of this, but Paul is talking about the law versus grace throughout the whole book of Romans up to this point. And he's going to talk more specifically about our relationship to the law in Romans chapter 7. Why do we need this reiteration? Because God knows we need it. That's why. That's why he repeats himself. Is God knows we need to have this repeated. It is something that just doesn't settle in real quick. We are so prone to go back to the law. And keep that in mind as I make my comments on verse 16. This verse says that one becomes the slave of the one to whom he presents himself for service. And I said, beginning this message, whose slave are you? You're somebody's slave here today. And you're the slave of the one to whom you have presented yourself for service. Now, I would say that if the believer, if the person who is saved, presents himself as the slave of sin, then sin will produce its result in his life, namely death. If the believer presents himself to obedience to the grace principle, the result will be righteousness. Now, I said something. Present yourself to sin, death. Present yourself to the grace principle, the result will be righteousness. So you got righteousness on this side. You got sin on this side. But the believer cannot sin and operate freely in the grace realm. He said, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? And some Christians have used their Christian liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. And Paul says, if you think you can sin and continue to operate freely, oh, I'm free, operate freely in the grace realm, you're wrong. You can't do that, because when you present yourself to sin, you die. Now, implicit in this context with the law is this very surprising principle. And I have to tell you, I'm nervous. I struggled for a long time trying to decide if I should even say this. Because this principle is in this text, I'm telling you. And yet, in a sense, it's so shocking that I wonder if some people can stand this. But it's true. And so I have to tell you. Now listen to this. What Paul is really saying implicitly in this verse is this. A presentation of oneself to law is a presentation of oneself to sin, because that's what the law produces, is sin. And that is a shocking thing. You present yourself, and people do this, and they're not intending to sin. They want to live righteously in the sight of God. They have a desire for holiness. They have a desire to please God. And they say, well, what's God's standard? Oh, here it is. It's the law. And so they present themselves to the law with an anticipation that good things are going to come. And they don't come. Bad things come. Because the sin nature is empowered by the law. And if you place yourself under the law, it will do its thing in your life. It will produce sin, and you won't know what to do. You'll wake up the next day and you say, I've got to try harder today. I must not have meant it. Lord, today I really commit myself to you. I'm going to try harder. I die to myself. And they go through all this, and the law does its thing again, and it produces more sin. And you say, what is wrong with me? Maybe I'm not saved. And so people go back and pray that Jesus will save them. And this is a vicious circle. A presentation to law is a presentation to sin. It may be an inadvertent thing, but it will do its thing, and it is a fact. And if one presents himself to sin, then you're going to get the same result as the law produces, namely death. So if I present myself to law, the law will produce sin in my life, and sin then will always, as it does always, it will bring forth death. And if I am to shortcut the circuit, and if I simply go out here and present myself to sin, it will do its thing in my life. It will produce death. And I think that's the second principle that he has here. He's already said that through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, 5:12. Before the law, on account of sin, death reigned from Adam to Moses, 5:14. And now, though the law has been done away, in 6:14 he says it has been. Even though the law has been done away, if I go out here as a believer under the guise of the grace principle and I present myself to sin, sin will still do its thing in my life. It will produce death. So sin produced death before the law, and it will still produce death after the law. And if you present yourself to the law, it produces the sin, which produces the death. And Paul actually says that everyone who is under the law is under a curse. And Jesus became a curse for us. And what was the curse? He died in our place. He was hanged on a tree, and he died in our place. And so there's two points. You present yourself to law, you're going to have sin in your life, and sin will bring forth death. If you short-circuit that thing and simply go out under the guise of grace and present yourself to sin, it will bring forth death in your life. Now, some of you are sitting there saying, what are you saying? I thought we were eternally saved. We couldn't lose our salvation and so forth, and I do hold to that view. We're eternally saved. Some of you may not hold to that view. But I'm really not saying that a presentation to law, which produces sin and death, results in a loss of salvation. So I'll ask the question, what kind of death does he die who presents himself to sin? And I would say that the person who presents himself to sin will die whatever kind of death is possible for him. The unbeliever, who necessarily is in sin, he's already spiritually dead, Ephesians 2:1, he will die physically. In addition to his spiritual death, which is already in place, in due course, he continues presenting himself to sin. He's going to die physically. That's a consequence of sin. And unless he believes in Jesus, he will experience the second death of Revelation 20:14. So there's the spiritual death in place in the unbeliever's life. He will die physically in due course. And if he dies in that unsaved, dead state spiritually, he will experience the second death, which is hell, where he'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. The believer, on the other hand, if he presents himself to sin, will experience the death of fellowship. And if he continues in sin, he will experience the premature physical sin unto death of 1 John 5:16. Now, I've introduced a concept here that may be new to you. I don't know if you've ever heard of being out of fellowship described as a state of death. In a sense, it is indeed a state of death. Even though one has positionally eternal life, he's definitely going to heaven when he dies, regardless of this terrible thing of falling into sin. It can still be said of the believer when he's out of fellowship that, in a sense, he has died. Now look at Romans 7:9. Now Paul's talking about his state after having become a believer, and he's talking about the law. We'll get into detail more. I'm just showing you that there's such a thing as being out of fellowship, being called death, verse 9. And I was once alive apart from the law, says Paul. But when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. Now, he's not talking about physical death. He cannot possibly be talking about his spiritual position before the Lord. He has the justification of life. In fact, in another place, he said, I know whom I have believed. He knew where he stood with the Lord positionally. But in his experience, when he tried to use the law for sanctification, it produced death in him. He was out of fellowship, and the harder he tried, the worse it got. Chapter 8, verse 13. Let me read verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Now look at verse 13. For if you, believers, so he's talking to here, are living according to the flesh, you must die. He's talking about the death that is the death of fellowship when a believer stumbles and falls into sin. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's the life of fellowship as the believer walks in communion with his Lord and he abides in Christ. I hope that is clear. And I think it's a vital point. Now, if you fall into sin, death of fellowship occurs. You're not confessing your sin. Somebody keeps telling you, this is the way you need to walk. You say, no, this is the way. And you continue in sin. It's possible that that will produce a premature physical death. That there is the sin unto death of 1 John 5:16, which is not the unpardonable sin of the unbeliever when he goes into hell and so forth. It's not that. It is the physical death that is imposed on the believer who continues in sin and doesn't confess it and refuses to walk by the grace principle, but he may very well be choosing the law principle. You need to find out this fact that God wants you to walk by grace. It's the only way you can be free to do the things that please him. Now 17 and 18, but thanks be to God. This is chapter 6 of Romans. That though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You know, Paul's heart in this freedom, he rejoices at the thought of his believers, of his readers, these believers, having been positionally delivered from the consequences of sin, namely death. He says, but thanks be to God. And God gets the credit for the change. He doesn't say, man, you people made a commitment. I mean, you weren't keeping a law, but you finally got it squared away that God would help you keep it. And you and God together, you've made tremendous progress. No. The work that Paul is talking about here is all of God. It's not a cooperative effort between man and God. The whole thing is all of God. But thanks be to God. He says that though the Romans were slaves of sin, they became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which they were given over by God, it seems to me, is the way it reads in the original. It's an interesting thing, you know, as I went through this and reviewed this. The gospel is almost too good to be true. I think that that is the stumbling block of the gospel, is that it's almost too good to be true. And some of you may have been sitting there today saying, I don't go for this. This is too easy. This is just too easy. I mean, this guy's not asking for me to do anything. And I know that irritates some people like you would not believe. What? Some of you want me to tell you what to do tomorrow. And I haven't told you really, have I? Have I mentioned anything that you need to do tomorrow? What you need to do today is nothing. You need to come to understand your position before God. You have been saved by grace. This grace will produce holy living, and that's what you want, isn't it? This grace will produce holy living in your life. And this grace will ultimately produce glorification before Jesus himself. And it isn't a cooperative effort. Whenever you stand before God one day, you are going to cast your crowns before him, and you're going to be saying, God, you did it all. You're going to say, God, you did everything. And it's going to be so clear to you then. Right now, it's not so clear. You're still a little afraid. You're still a little intimidated that maybe I've missed something here. I've got to do something. And yet that's not what the Scripture says. And Paul says, but thanks be to God. God did it. That though you were slaves of sin, under the law and so forth, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching. What's he talking about? What form of teaching? The grace principle. That's the form of teaching he's talking about, set, juxtaposed, in contrast to the law. It's the grace principle. And it wasn't just a think, oh, I believe in Jesus, some vague thing, you know. Oh, I heard of him. Yeah, I believe it. I believe he did come. No, it is a real conviction. It is a real persuasion of the heart. It's not just something that comes floating across the mind. It's a real persuasion of the heart. He said, you became obedient from the heart, the center of your being. You became convinced that this is a fact. That's the thing he's talking about. It's not just some shallow thing. Oh, I went to church once. No. You saw what you were, a sinner in the sight of God. You saw what Jesus did. He paid it all. And you became convinced that this was a fact, that it applied to you personally, that this was yours. And so you became obedient from the heart to that form. What's he talking about, obedient? Well, the word obedient really is a synonym for faith or assurance here. You became persuaded from the heart. You believed from the heart. He's not talking about action. He is not undermining everything at this point that he's already said. Obedience, and I've got so many scriptures down here that we couldn't begin to go through all of them. 1 Peter 3:1, I'll put them on the tape. 1 Peter 4:17, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, and John 3:36, where the word obedience is a synonym for faith. It is a synonym for the persuasion of the heart that will save you. So he is not talking about action when he uses the word obedience. It couldn't be anyway. It's from the heart. It's a matter of the inner man. It's a matter of the real you. To the grace principle to which you were committed. And the passive voice of the verb indicates that this ultimately is a work of God. God took them and gave them over to the grace principle. Some of you might be a little uncomfortable with that because it bespeaks of the sovereign choices of God. And yet it's there. Verse 18, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So again, positionally, I think, is what Paul is talking about in these passages. Not experiential daily living. He's saying positionally that these believers, now having been freed from sin, became slaves of righteousness. So they were moved, as I've already made plain, I think, they were moved from the law realm to the grace realm. And there's really no way positionally that you can ever get back. You can make this mistake in life, as it were. But once you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you ever come to terms with what I'm talking about or not, God will always see you here. And I think that the people that go over here and say, I'm going to try harder. There's a rental car company. See, we're trying harder. We're in second place. Some of you want to be that. You want to go over here and you want to try harder. I think that the believer who goes from grace to law in daily living, I think that that time at the judgment seat of Christ, let's say this is your whole life, and let's say that from this period of time in your Christian life, you were over here trying harder under law. But here early in your Christian life, you saw that it was grace. And later on, God got through to you, and you saw that it was grace. I think that this period of time right here is the period of time at the judgment seat of Christ that's going to be, for all practical purposes, disregarded. I think that's the period of time that goes up in smoke and is suffered as a loss at the judgment seat of Christ. Because basically it's pride, you know. It's a terrible thing. Pride says, I can do it. I can try harder. I'll make a new commitment. I'm going to resolve to do some things. But there's nothing performed out of that. There's nothing produced out of this that counts in the sight of God. The only thing that can be produced in your life that counts for God is when you are under grace, and that whatever you're doing in your life, your daily activity, is born of grace. It's born of love. That is rewardable in the sight of God. And that is the part for which you'll be able to say when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, God, you did it. Jesus, I understand now, it was you. Spirit of God, I understand now, you did it. It wasn't me at all. Have you tried the grace principle? Do you realize that that's the only possible way to holy living? It isn't the law. The law won't do it. The law will empower your sin nature and you will fail. take up there next time.